Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's astonishing what modern detective work can accomplish. I remember once seeing a documentary on a WestJet flight about the amazing precision with which a modern laboratory can figure out who did what. Fingerprints, DNA evidence. They can look at the soaked water on a shirt in a crime scene and tell you if it came from a well, from which arm of which bay, from which river, from which tap, because there are trace elements in every water source that are completely unique. Different soil types, even different cans of paint from different batches. You and I would look at them and say they're the same color. They come from the same company. And yet there are minuscule differences that they can trace and they can say, this is where it came from. This piece of paper came from that specific printer. It is also possible for you and I to trace God's presence and work in our hearts. He gives us the evidences of His own word so that we can test whether God's fingerprints are on our souls, whether God's spiritual DNA is visible there, whether God's presence is measurable in your life. God gives us such evidences so that His children would look at themselves and say, God has done this. I remember as a young man being told by a wise, seasoned saint, the Lord has given you a desire to please Him. Do you see how both wise and encouraging that remark was? If you tell a young person, you're such a godly person, you've got a great faith, you've got a strong faith, then you are tempting them to spiritual pride and self-confidence. But if you acknowledge God's work in them, you are both encouraging them and focusing them on God. Now, the Lord loves it when His people see the evidence in each other and in yourself. The Lord did this. And if you read the opening letters of Paul carefully, you'll notice this. Paul never, ever praises any of his congregations. He always thanks God for the Holy Spirit's work in them. So when he mentions their faith and their love and their hope and their joy and their love and their pursuit of holiness, he's always saying, God is doing this in you. And that leads to joy and it leads to assurance and it leads to comfort and to confidence that I'm not a self-made man or woman spiritually, but I'm the workshop of God where the Spirit is constructing spiritual life and blessings. God doesn't just give us truth to believe, but He works inside of you, giving you proof that you have believed, that you will inherit everything that God has promised. So here's our theme, assurance through the marks of grace. We see in the first place the exercise of a good conscience. Secondly, the pursuit of good works. And thirdly, we see these as the signs of the Holy Spirit's indwelling or work. So assurance through the marks of grace. First, then, the exercise of a good conscience. The Lord wants you to use these marks of grace to test yourself, to evaluate where you're at, as long as you do so on the foundation of Christ. And that's why the book of 1 John doesn't give just evidence like, have you believed in Jesus Christ, His Son? But how do you live? What are the attitudes of your heart? And in this case, in Article 5 and Head 5, Article 10, Head 5, our canons don't give us a long list. Back in chapter 1 of the canons, the section on assurance of election, that list was longer and more detailed. This time it's short, actually helpfully short. Assurance of election and assurance of perseverance are almost totally the same thing, but there is a little bit of uniqueness. How do you know that you are going to persevere in grace? By the fact that you're doing so right now. Listen to this first mark. A serious and holy exercise of a good conscience. Now, let me show you first that that's biblical, and then we'll look at its practical lessons. So if you search the word good conscience in your Bible software, you'll find the exact word 6 times and the concept many times. Let's do a little bit of a Bible study and let me show you a couple of them with some comments. So Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul has been summoned before the Jewish council or Sanhedrin, and he is going to make an opening statement as he's on defense. He was in the temple, he was beaten, he was arrested, he was seized, and this is his opening sentence. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What's he mean? Well, children, God has given you a conscience to tell you right from wrong. To say it very simply, God's conscience is like the watchdog of God in your heart. It's supposed to bark when you're doing something wrong, and it's supposed to wag its tail when you're doing something right. But if you've had a dog, you know that it doesn't always work the way it ought to be. Some dogs bark at grandma and wag their tails when someone breaks in the house. Our conscience is also broken as sinners. Sometimes it barks when it shouldn't, and sometimes it's quiet when it should be making a stink. And sometimes our conscience too focuses everywhere except the right place. So it barks at what someone else is doing in their life and wags its tail at the same thing happening in your own life. And the Bible talks about a seared conscience and people who have killed God's watchdog inside of them, or people who've made the watchdog lazy and sleepy. But a good conscience is a conscience that's being trained by the Word of God that can honestly say, I'm doing what pleases God, and therefore I know I have God's approvals and smiles. At my house at lunchtime today, we were having a conversation, and I mentioned something I'd seen on Twitter. There was someone who was living a lifestyle that was sinful, and the person asked him, well, how's your relationship with God? And this person said, well, ever since it's been on my own terms, it's been great. That's not a relationship with God. That's a little dream world you've created for yourself. Having a good conscience means God's smiles matter to you more than anyone else's and God's frowns more than anyone else's. And Paul can look at those Pharisees and Sadducees because he's once been there, and he can say, I've lived in good conscience before God till this day. God approves of what I believe and how I'm living. Does that mean that Paul thinks he's sinless? No, in fact, we have proof right here in this very passage that he's not, because in verse 2, the high priest orders someone standing there to hit Paul in the mouth for saying such a thing, because they think Paul's a heretic. And Paul lashes out at him in verse 3 and says, God will hit you, you whitewashed wall. He's quoting the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Because you sit to judge me and you're supposed to do it according to the law, and against the law you've hit me without even weighing what I'm saying. And then someone standing there says, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? And apparently he wasn't wearing his usual uniform, and Paul didn't know, because Paul had been out in the Gentile world. And so Paul immediately apologizes and says he's wrong. So clearly this good conscience doesn't mean Paul says he's sinless. But what does he mean then? Well, this is where our canons, I think, use a beautiful word. They talk about the exercise of a good conscience. What's exercise? Well, it's work. Children, if you go skiing, then when you're zipping down the hills, or if you go on a school trip or youth group trip, you're learning to turn and stop and use your legs, and it tuckers you out. And your legs are sore. And if you like to exercise in whatever way, you gain strength by exercising. You gain a good conscience by spiritual exercise in the Word of God. So what's the heart of this exercise of a good conscience? Well, first, going to Jesus Christ. And let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And again, I'm going to point in this case several passages, several verses from Hebrews 9 and 10. So first, Hebrews 9. And I want to show you how the foundation is still the work of Jesus Christ, even as we use this mark of grace. So Hebrews 9, verse 9. The book of Hebrews uses the word conscience regularly. And the Holy Spirit saying the sacrifices in the temple have something to say to your conscience. It says in verse 9, it was symbolic. The tabernacle and temple were symbolic for that time. Gifts and sacrifices are offered which can't make him who performed the service, the worshiper, perfect in regard to conscience. All those dead animals, that flowing blood, the stench, the washing. It didn't make people's conscience clean. Something's missing. You could learn from the dead animal cut up and put on the altar that you need a clear conscience, that there is a way to get a clear conscience, that it involves the blood of the substitute, but that the right substitute hasn't come yet because you have to keep on doing it over and over and over again. You sometimes do all the church stuff. Reading, praying, singing, worshiping, without having a clear conscience. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Doing religious stuff without a conscience cleansed by Christ will only keep the watchdog barking if it's well-trained. Dead works. Dead because they don't come from a cleansed conscience. Now turn the page to Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. So building up to this, in verse 19, we're told that there you can have boldness. You can go to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest ever went there. Now anyone can go there. Why? In the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So, it's the death of Christ that gives you this good conscience, sprinkled clean. That means, by the way, when you read Psalm 32, where David confesses his sin, you are reading the exercise of a good conscience. Because he says, the joy of God's salvation is back. I'm not keeping guilty silence. I'm not hiding. This is why 1 John 1 begins like this. If you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And having fellowship with Christ, he goes on cleansing your sin. I quoted to you last week from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who has that beautiful book on assurance, and he says this about the marks of grace, and I quote, God doesn't bring us weigh scales to weigh our graces. Graces are the marks you're looking for. He gives us a touchstone to try our graces. What does he mean? Well, in those days, people liked to sell gold things and say they were pure gold. They would just make a ring out of metal, for example, and put a very thin layer of gold over. And so if you were a smart buyer, you couldn't do that today. You'd damage the goods. But you would take a black quartz stone called a touchstone. It's harder than gold. And you would scratch just a little bit to make sure that it was real gold and there wasn't just something cheap underneath. That's a touchstone. The touchstone tells you if the gold is pure or not. God, in giving you evidences and marks and tests, is not giving you weighing scales, how heavy are these marks, but a touchstone. These people have been to and with Jesus Christ. Living interaction with Christ so that he rubs off on you. The touchstone of a clean conscience. Again, I'm going to come back to the example. Remember I said that spiritually healthy people are cross-eyed. If you're looking at the marks of grace, one eye's looking at yourself and analyzing, and the other eye is looking outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. So once you've been to the touchstone, confession and cleansing, you keep on exercising this good conscience in another way. 1 John goes on. If you keep on walking in darkness, that is, if you keep on living in sin, unfought, unconfessed, unhated, not run from, you're lying. You exercise a good conscience then, both by going to Christ for forgiveness and by fighting, hating, and running from that sin. By aiming to say, Lord, how do you want me to live my life? What kind of a man or woman do you want me to be? How can I glorify you with my every desire and opportunity and blessing? You see what a beautiful way of saying it this is. A serious and holy desire to exercise a good conscience. This isn't, yeah, you know what, I know I should do this and be more loving and maybe someday I will. Let's go home. This, to use the exercise example again, this isn't, I'll jog twice in 3 months and say I should do it more and make no serious effort to do it. No, this is serious. This isn't just a one or two time thing. This is a serious desire to preserve a good conscience and to exercise it with repentance and obedience. Why? Because where the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart, you learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. You hate sin because it offends God, the God whom you love. Isn't this what Isaiah 66 is getting at? God tells us where he lives. He tells us his address, in what kind of hearts. Not in a building made with hands, but in the hearts of those who are poor and contrite and tremble at his word. Poor, the same word as Jesus, poor in spirit. Feeling helpless because of your sin. Contrite, sorry. Trembling at God's word, realizing, I need to take this seriously. It hits home. This is real. That's my sin God is talking about. I must tremble at it. I need to get rid of it. It needs to be pruned with his help. Not just because he's holy, but because he's good. Often tremblers, when they hear warnings, start to doubt and look at themselves and say, I feel so spiritually poor and uncertain when I look at myself. And they don't even realize at that moment that they're displaying the very trembling spirit that this text is talking about. Now, why do we start here? When you examine yourself for this mark of grace with the exercise of a good conscience, this is beautiful. This is pastoral. And here's a couple of ways it saves you from going wrong. Sometimes you meet people who are all stuck on the past. They'll tell you a story that they think is one of radical and spectacular conversion. And hardly a word about today. In fact, they might have grown completely spiritually cold and careless in the here and now, but they just want to tell you about back then. Sometimes other people say, but I don't have that kind of a story. With me, God broke through in just this, I can't pinpoint it in this more gradual way. I wish I had that person's story. No, it's not the story of the beginning that matters. It's the perseverance of today that tells you what's going on. This is an exercise of today. Another reason saying it this way is so helpful. It gets you to look at you first. Brooks warns, he says, don't be so curious and critical right away of other people. Yeah, I hope so-and-so's listening because their life's a mess. Wanting to weigh others and say, I wonder how so-and-so matches up here. Brooks calls this a sad evil that will rob you of assurance. Because instead of your conscience exercising its heart there, your dog is barking at the neighbor instead of at you. This is about you. Do you know the serious, holy exercise of a good conscience before God in your life? Fleeing to Christ to be sprinkled in conscience by his blood and wanting to avoid sin. I always love this illustration. I heard it from a seasoned pastor years ago, and it has always struck a nerve with me, and I like to use it. You'll probably hear it again. Bears repeating. Imagine a little girl. She's got a new dress. She's going to church and she wants all her friends to see how pretty she looks. And then she's walking in the church parking lot and there's a couple of mud puddles. and someone's not paying attention, and that splashes on her new outfit. And she starts to cry because she wanted so badly to come to church and everyone to see how pretty she looks in her new clothes. Now, if you splash a pig with mud, he'll like it. But the little girl wants to be clean, wants to be pure. You see the difference? This is how you know when the Holy Spirit is changing someone's life and working in somebody, that it becomes hard to live with sin because he's the Holy Spirit. That even when you sin, that there's just something off and something wrong and something uncomfortable. And you love God, and even though the sin in you wants to sin, the life of grace in you is fighting back. Is that true of you? You say you believe. Is this evidence you believe true of you too? Or do you think as long as there's no great scandal in my life, that's good enough? Do you see how this searches you? It doesn't give you a checklist. It doesn't say, if you do these five things and don't do those three, it doesn't let you get away with that. It doesn't let me get away with that. The exercise, a serious and holy exercise of a good conscience. Not just about the sins that other people might notice, but the ones of the heart that God alone sees. Spurgeon was once interviewing Confession of Faith students, and he asked the question that I always like to ask my Confession of Faith students too. So if you're taking the class, you've already heard me tell you, and I'm telling you again, you better start thinking about how you're going to answer this one. What are the evidences of a saving work of God's Spirit in you? Our children need to learn that they need to be able to answer this with a biblical answer. One of the young women Spurgeon was interviewing said this. She was a maid. She worked in the hotel cleaning rooms. And she said, before I trusted in Christ, I used to quickly sweep the dust under the rug and drop it on. Now I lift the rug to make sure there isn't anything underneath there. Such a little thing, you might say. But she said, I realize I'm working for God and I've got to do my best as if it's God's room. That's not so little. And these marks begin in your daily routine. Do you have such desires? Living for God's smiles? The exercise of a good conscience, a key mark of grace, but it's a mark that becomes visible not just in avoiding sin and not just in being cleansed from sin, but it also involves our second point, the pursuit of good works. Now, what's a good work? I suspect the average Canadian and perhaps even the average pew sitter might say, well, it's extra things you do for somebody else. So, for example, if I help the homeless and feed them, that's a good work. If I donate money to the Red Cross for disaster relief, it's a good work. If the snowstorm's coming and I shovel the sidewalk and driveway of the older person across the street, well, that's a good work. And the good work is almost just kind of a bit of an extra something you tag along. What does the Bible mean by good works? Well, I said I was going to do Bible study with you tonight. Take a look at Ephesians 2, and you'll see the difference between those works. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll take you to the first couple verses and then the 10th verse. So here, the Apostle Paul is painting that ugly picture of the human race before conversion and then after conversion. Before conversion in verses 1 to 3, dead in sins and trespasses. You walked in them, you were sons and daughters of the story of your life was disobedience and rebellion. Neat and tidy or blatant and ugly. You conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. Your rule was if it feels good, it's good. And if I think I'm big stuff, I am. Don't worry about what God thinks. But now the contrast, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See the difference? Everything you do is either a sin, an evil work, or an act of obedience, a good work. So good works are about how you empty the dishwasher and how you treat an obnoxious person at the dinner table and how you do everything in your life. It's simply obedience to God. So just because something makes you feel good about yourself doesn't make it a good work to God. Just because people say that it's a good thing doesn't make it a good thing to God. It's more than just being nice. Because Jesus wasn't always nice by the modern definition, was he? You could give everything you have to the poor and spend your life trying to help the heartbroken and not have done any good works in God's eyes. Good works are only possible for rebels when you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, the foundation of the work of Christ. Because otherwise, all it is dead works. This world likes to say, well, who are good people? Well, they're people who love each other. Well, who gets to decide what love is and love isn't? Well, if it makes you feel good, and if you accept that other person the way they are, and you allow them to label good and evil in their life the way they want to, the only sin you can commit in our culture is to say somebody else is wrong. Because they'll say, well, you do you and I'll do me. Does love just mean nice feelings and politeness? You know, you can be nice out of self-love, wanting other people to like you or wanting to feel good about yourself. Remember one girl in college, and I don't think she did it on purpose, but we had to give a 5-minute speech, something persuasive. And her speech was, you should help other people because it makes you feel good about yourself. And the professor kindly just pointed out that that's actually sin. Don't take my word for it that this good conscience and good works go together. Let me turn you again to a passage. Titus. Titus is stuck between Timothy and Hebrews. Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. He's describing here false prophets and false deceivers and talkers. So people are saying, I'm Christian, and they're not. How do we know? Well, Titus 1, 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, those who are polluted and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess God, and yet it doesn't show. If your mind and conscience are unclean because of your sin, and you're not cleansing them through confession and repentance, it's not good. You can take the most pure water in the world and pour it in a poisoned cup, and the clean water is now defiled. Notice the next verse. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable or detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Their actions speak louder than their words. Look now at Titus 2 and verse 14. You see the difference that the grace of the conversion of the Holy Spirit makes in people's lives. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. How do you recognize him? Zealous for good works. Now, young people, I'm sure you're zealous maybe for your favorite hockey team or your favorite activity or your favorite relationship. Zealous. It absorbs your time. When you have a moment, you just naturally go there. Are you zealous for good works? Notice Titus 3, verse 8. What's Titus supposed to admonish constantly? Titus 3, 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you, pastors, to affirm constantly. Why? So that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Those are God's words. Well, what are these good works? Who gets to decide what they are? Well, let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. And notice that feelings and experiences and stories aren't mentioned here. It's not, first of all, the testimony of your lips, but the testimony of your life. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God,
and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And someone says, well, how do I know if I love my brother? Well, keep reading 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we have the warm fuzzies in our hearts, when we say we love them, keep reading. When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're only burdensome to a rebel who's dead in sin. That doesn't mean they're always easy to keep. But you long for them and desire for them, even as you struggle with them. Do you want to know how much you love God? How much do you keep his commandments when he makes concrete and specific what love looks like? We need law to define love. You know, so many contemporary songs croon about love. You rarely hear even a contemporary Christian song that defines love like this. Like Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I love your commandments more than fine gold. Your law is sweeter to me. Your commandments are sweeter to me than honey to my mouth. Law and love aren't enemies. They aren't opposites. They aren't opposed. Law just shows you what love looks like. And just because you're pumped up by music of whatever kind isn't the measure of your love. It's what you do when the music stops that shows the measure and depth of your love. The seriousness with which you take God's commandments or don't shows you how much and whether you love God. Don't talk about love if you don't care about law. The Holy Spirit teaches us that real believers love God's law. Remember Jacob, children, young people. He worked hard for 7 years, and this was hard work because he was up late at night. He describes it elsewhere, and the frost at night and the sun by day and wandering sheep and dangers. And for 7 years, why does it say it flew by for him? Well, because he was working for Rachel and he loved her. God's law cuts across our desires as sinners, but the burden becomes worth it out of love for God. See the order again of these two marks. First, the exercise of a good conscience through faith in Jesus Christ again and again. And then the serious, holy desire to love God by obeying his law. And the more you realize you're forgiven, the more you want to love. And the more you love, the more you'll pursue law. And you'll pursue law and discover your thirst and need for Christ. And you'll exercise your good conscience by confession and repentance and get up and go at it again. Do you see how important these two marks are? Why? Well, lastly and briefly, these are the signs of the Holy Spirit's work. This is proof that the Holy Spirit lives in you or doesn't. How do these things encourage these two marks and strengthen spiritual life? Because you might say, I look at myself and I say, I begin to see these things in me. But they're not as deep, they're not as strong, they're not as consistent as I want them to be. Oh, yes. Pastor, there are moments when I grieve that I offend God, that I'm so lawless, which means I'm loveless. And there are other times when I just give in to sin. And when the exercise of a good conscience and the serious pursuit of good works just kind of peters out. And I flirt with sin and I don't always care what God wants, it seems. How can I be so mixed up, so double-hearted, so hit and miss? Shouldn't there be more of this in my life? You see, these two marks of grace, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, are encouraging because they are the fingerprints, they are the DNA evidence of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can manufacture these things. You can't fake them. You can make yourself do a lot of things. But you can't make yourself love and honor God. You can't make yourself delight in living a life pleasing to God. You can't give yourself a conscience that knows what it is to tremble at the Word of God and to pant and long for the law of God. No human being can produce these things. And the very grief that people feel and the longing when these marks are preached, Lord, I need more of this, I want more of this, is proof that you are God's workmanship. And the Lord wants you to know you're His workmanship, because that is what encourages the exercise, the growth again of the pursuit of a good conscience and holiness. Let's go back to the upper room where Jesus Christ is meeting with His disciples the night before He's betrayed. There they are, arguing on the way there. Who's the most important? Jesus is going to become a king, and I'm going to be the second in command. No, you're not. I can preach better than... I've done more for Jesus than you. Can you imagine walking at the head of the line, listening to that with one ear and thinking, they don't get it. They come to the upper room and you have very dirty feet. Children, your mom tells you to wash your hands before you eat. Well, back then they washed their feet too. Maybe your mom tells you that in the summer. Only slaves, in fact, even Jewish slaves were not allowed to do this. Can you imagine walking in the door and there's no slave? Who's going to do it? Peter nudging James and saying, Jesus said He's going to build His church on me. You do it. And Matthew looking at Bartholomew and saying, mm-mm, that's your job. And then to their shocked amazement, Jesus Christ washes their feet. And what does He have to say to them afterwards? Shame on you? You should have done it? He doesn't have to say it. The washing was rebuke enough. Listen to what He says. You call Me Master and Lord, and I am. My little children, meaning they still got a lot to learn, a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another like I love you, and in this way you will be My disciples. Not by arguing about who's the biggest, but by striving to be the least. But Jesus' greatest encouragement to those disciples in that room, in all their confusion, was this: the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He has a name, a wonderful, unique name, used in that upper room that should be of such an encouragement to the saints of the Lord tonight. It's a hard word to translate. He's called the Comforter if you look at one translation. He's called the Advocate if you look at another. And it's one of those Greek words that you just need to know the Greek word. It's Paraclete. In those days, if you were on trial for your life and you were accused of a crime, you wouldn't hire and pay a defense lawyer. Your very best friend who knew you best, who would plead for your life most fervently and say, I know him. I can prove to you this is his character. This is the kind of person he is. You called that your Paraclete. Whose Paraclete is the Holy Spirit? Not yours, Christ's. His work is to plead Christ's character and actions, to make Christ attractive and lovely and precious to you. He loves it when the spotlights are on Jesus Christ and when people say about Jesus Christ, He is a great and glorious Savior. He is so full of truth and grace. He is the perfect Redeemer and friend and guide and example and helper. Look at Him, consider Him, trust Him. Follow Him. Serve Him. By being Jesus' Paraclete, the Holy Spirit does believers the greatest possible service. And that's why I end this preaching of these marks of grace with Jesus' Paraclete, who wants to persuade you that Jesus is a full Savior worthy of all your trust, love, and obedience, and that Jesus can give you the very things you need most, spiritual life and growth. It says Christ is proclaimed that these marks exist and grow. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, is right. God didn't give us weigh scales tonight. He gave us a touchstone, Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough then to make you sing? Our hope is on Jehovah stayed. In Him our hearts are joyful made. Our help and shield is He.